Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
And this morning, we're in week three of our Back to Life series as we've been traveling through the desert and everything now is in bloom. The resurrection has changed something. And it's important for us to understand what the resurrection has changed. It's important for us to understand how we can move forward. And we've worked these first 2 weeks on our past and our present. And so you know where we're headed this morning. Because you're smart people, you know we're going to our future self. You know that's where we're headed. And so if the resurrection is true, we want to look at what do I then know about my future? How do I still live in that tension of the now of my present, but yet the future that awaits us all? So we want to enter into a living hope, a hope that Peter writes about in his letter to the exiles, those that have been scattered around. And so we look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 this morning. And this is so full of hope, this moment, this passage that he's writing in. And he is trying to give something new to those people around, not around him, the people that cannot see him, the people that cannot be in community with the others. And so he writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a way that we can understand our future and a way that we can see through the lens of those also suffering this along with us. So as we sit here in this morning, speak to us, illuminate in our hearts and minds where it is you will take us, what it is you want us to know. Speak to each one of us individually as we listen for your word and your heart. In your son we pray, amen. I love the opening of this passage because Peter doesn't open with an argument. He doesn't start to quarrel with people. He doesn't start to say, hey, you know, you really should believe these things are true. He starts with praise. He starts with praise. And what an easy lesson off the top of the morning for all of us. What an easy thing for us to do in our lives, in our mornings, as we start each day. We just start with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Because he wants to put us in a moment of, hey, look at who you are believing in. Look at who you worship. Look at how the rest of your day changes. How can we acknowledge the new mercies of God if we don't praise God for those things. Something has happened that is so large and so earth-altering that the only appropriate response before anything else is praise. Peter has seen the risen Christ. He has touched the wounds on his side. He's looked into his eyes that were once closed in death. And what came out of that encounter wasn't some theological position paper. It wasn't a word study. It wasn't a five ways to live as if you really mean it. What came was a shout of praise and joy. A lifting of hands and opening of arms to say, "You are my God. Blessed be that God. Blessed be the Lord and Father, Jesus Christ." Now, he's writing to these people scattered across the Roman Empire. They're living as exiles. They're facing all of this hostility. There's real suffering going on. And his first move is not to offer them sympathy. It's not to say, "Hey, buddy, pal, you're going to make it." It's to say, "We worship a really great God. Let's take a moment and praise. Before we talk about your circumstances, let's establish what is unaltering about your future." Boy, oh boy. If that doesn't inspire me to live in a different way, I don't know what can. Before I start talking about my circumstances, I want to first talk about what's true about who I am. I want to talk first about what I know about my future, what I know about my God, what I know about the one who has secured me in my faith and in this moment. And that alone right there should change me. Because it's a new birth. It's not a new outlook. It's not a new perspective on the world. The resurrection didn't give us better information about the future. It gave us a new existence orientated towards it. New birth means something fundamentally different has come into existence. That just doesn't give us a new outlook on our future. It gives us a new life to live. We weren't educated in the resurrection. We didn't learn new information. We were born again in the resurrection. And the difference matters here, because you can argue someone out of knowledge, right? You can have a debate. You can change their minds. It might take a while, but you can say, "Well, the resurrection is not true." And maybe after a while, they have a lot of evidence that shows that it's not true, and you start to believe those things that aren't true. But this is not the way the resurrection works. You can't be argued out of your new birth. You can't be argued out of your new life. The situation has fundamentally changed about the way we live. This matters about how we talk about the future. Our anxiety about what's coming is often at the root a question of resources. Do I have what it takes to face what's coming up? Can I face the future with the things that I have? Am I safe? Do I have what it takes? And the new birth answers that question before it's even asked. The life in you is resurrection life. You have what it takes to face the future, not because of your resources, not because your circumstances have changed, but because there is something fundamentally different about who you are now. The same power that pulled Jesus out of that tomb is the animating force of the person God has made you to be. And Peter makes sure that we understand that this is a living hope, not a wishful one. And there is a big difference between these two things. The word "living" is the important adjective there. Hope is not a scarce or remarkable thing. Everyone has hope in some form. They have hope in something. Where we put our hope is going to determine the process of that. But most of that hope is fragile. It is dependent on circumstances cooperating, control, resources. And that hope can die. And dead hope is a wish. It's fragile. It's subject to revision. But living hope has this resurrection DNA in it. It cannot die because it was born from something death already tried and failed to hold on to. And the question that we need to put ourselves in this morning, what is the thing that I'm putting my hope in? Because if I put my hope in circumstances, if I put my hope on someone else's power, if I put my hope in, God forbid, my own power, my own control, that hope is gone. That hope is dead. And I think oftentimes when we pray, we're praying in hope, right? We want something to happen. We hope something will happen. God, give me strength to get through this day. God, help these circumstances change so that I can get through this. That's very reflective of our prayer in the modern world. God, give me so that I can continue to control the circumstances, so I can continue to have agency in all of these things that I'm touching. My future is secure, God, because you've given me the power to see it through. You've given me the power to deal with my anxiety and my depression and all of these things. No. No, because that's not a hope in God. That is a hope in me. That is a hope that says, God, give me those things so I can do this. But a living hope says, God, you come and do this. God, I know you are faithful through these things. Show up. I know you will show up in a way that is better than I could imagine. I know you will show up in a way that will not change my circumstances, but will engage in the world in the way that you want it to happen. When diagnoses don't change, when relationships don't heal, when the thing you were counting on doesn't come through, we lose hope, right? Gosh, prayer doesn't work. The church doesn't work. The Bible doesn't work. All of these failures in front of me, all these difficulties in front of me, the stress is still there. The anxiety is still there. None of this stuff works. But when we put our faith in a living hope of the resurrection, when all of these things won't go away, our hope still remains. That's what a living hope is, that none of these circumstances can change, and yet hope still remains. That's not some misplaced optimism. That is faith itself. That is a faith that we launch into a living God. And we say, my hope is not based on these circumstances around me. My hope is based on the one true thing that I know. Praise be to our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a distress flare has hope, right? If you've ever used a flare gun, you shoot it over your head, the flare goes up in the sky, and then maybe you get rescued. You probably have never been lost in the woods, but you understand how a flare works. It burns bright, it calls for rescue, it signals that you need something, you need some help. But a flare burns for about 60 seconds, if you're lucky. It's consumed by the very light that it produces. But a lighthouse is also hope. And a lighthouse doesn't depend on conditions. It doesn't burn brighter when the sea is calm. It stands on something fixed, and it gives its light regardless of whether the storm cooperates. And most of us have been living with flare-type hope, burning bright in good moments, extinguished by the hard ones. Peter is pointing us toward this lighthouse hope. It's anchored. It's permanent. It's not contingent on the weather. It is steady. It is consistent. Jürgen Moltmann in The Theology of Hope says, "Hope for the Christian is not optimism with a cross on it. It is a new life with a future already written into its bones." Verse 4 is really aggressive in its language. It's oftentimes translated as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept. Peter stacks these four words to eliminate every way that an inheritance can fail. It can rot. It can be corrupted. It can be diminished. But Peter is saying that it won't rot. It won't be corrupted. It won't diminish. It will be kept. The Greek suggests that it is under active guard. The Greek word there for kept is a military term for something held under active guard. Your future is not sitting in a safe somewhere, hoping no one breaks in. It is being actively defended. It's not something that we have to work on holding ourselves. And verse 5 turns it around. Not only is the inheritance being kept for you, but you are being guarded for it. The Spirit work here is very, very strong. Your future is being held, and you are being held for your future. Both directions are secured. And this is not a possibility. This is a promise. This is the full force of the resurrection behind it, pushing us toward that and saying, these things are kept. You do not need to worry about the future. You do not need to worry about yourself. The Spirit holds you. The Spirit holds your future. So what is actually different about how I live today? Knowing that my future is secure, knowing that I'm secured for my future. This is not about eternity in itself. This is about how we live in day to day. This is about how we live looking toward the future. And all of a sudden, anxiety starts to lose its grip. And I don't think this is a point of weakness. I've struggled with anxiety for most of my life. And it's places like this where you come back to time and time again and say, you know what, anxiety doesn't really have a hold on you. Anxiety doesn't have a say in this conversation. And, you know, we'll never be healed of anxiety. We'll never be healed of those things in our lives. But we can start to live with anxiety and it doesn't affect the way we live because all of a sudden we start to think, yeah, anxiety doesn't have a say here in this moment. It starts to lose its grip. If the inheritance is imperishable and kept, then the thing anxiety most fears, losing what matters, has already been addressed at its deepest level. If the thing anxiety most fears, a future in which everything falls apart, a future in which you are alone or unprotected, has already been answered by the resurrection. Anxiety has no voice. It no longer has the final word in your situation. And I want to tell you, though, that this is not a command to stop feeling anxious. Anxiety, like anger, is an emotion. We will feel it. It will happen time and time and time again. A lot of times people will go to therapists and they're like, I don't want to feel this way anymore. I want to stop feeling anxious. And they work in therapy and then they don't stop feeling anxious. And they're like, well, the therapy's not working. I better take a pill to get me to stop feeling anxious. The goal is not to stop feeling anxious. The goal is to let your anxiety stop having the last word in your life. When our worries and our doubts show up, that's normal living human conditions. It's not a flaw, but a feature. And what Peter is reminding us of is that your anxiety does not have to have the final word. It's an invitation to have something more authoritative than your anxiety tell you what is true. Pastor and writer Eugene Peterson used to say that most of our anxieties are, at their root, a future management problem. So a living hope doesn't eliminate difficulty. It eliminates the final power of difficulty to have the outcome we have defined. A person who has settled the question of their future is the freest person in any room. There is this remarkable phenomenon in surgical training. Experienced surgeons, the attendees, they report that their anxiety during a procedure is significantly lower than when they were a resident doing the same thing. And it's not because they've worked on their anxiety, it's not because the circumstances have changed, but because all of their experience has given them sort of a library of outcomes. They've seen how cases like this resolve, and the uncertainty that paralyzes the resident, it does not paralyze them, because they know what the end of the story will look like. And the resurrection gives us something more certain than a library of surgical outcomes. It gives us the actual end of the story. We don't have to white-knuckle our way through uncertainty. We have seen how this ends. Death lost, love won, and that's the outcome. Everything between now and then is not the final word. Verses 6 and 7, he says, you have been grieved by various trials. And Peter doesn't spiritually bypass the pain. Again, we're not asking anxiety to leave. We're asking a voice in the room, in our hearts and our minds, to have more power and more authority than our worries. He does reframe the pain. The fire that tests gold doesn't destroy it. It reveals it. Your suffering is not evidence that the future is uncertain. It is the process by which the certain future is being worked into you. A master glassblower doesn't apologize for the heat of the furnace. The heat is how glass becomes what it was meant to be. The trial is not the enemy of your formation. It is the instrument of it. And verse 8 is one of the strangest and most beautiful lines in the New Testament. Joy that is inexpressible and also filled with glory. In the middle of trials, not after, not instead of, not replacing that, joy and grief are simultaneous. And we talked about this on Easter Sunday as well. Remember the fear and joy that the women walked away from the tomb with? They held those two things together. Peter is not writing to people who have resolved their problems. He's writing to people who are still living through them. The joy is simultaneous with the grief, not sequential to it. This is only possible if the future is already secured. If joy required circumstances to improve first, it would always be provisional, always one bad diagnosis away from collapsing, one problem in the family, one problem at the work away from collapsing. But joy is rooted in living hope, joy that knows the end of the story. It can coexist with present pain, and Peter is saying it's going to exist with present pain. And I think that's the thread that our modern society has lost, is that we can't have joy and heartache at the same time. We can't have grief and glory at the same time. We have to remove the bad in order to get the good. And Peter is saying, no. This is the way humanity works. This is the way our lives are formed. You can stand in your grief. You can stand in your anxiety. You can stand in your stress and disappointment and heartache and have joy. And you can have lots of joy, in fact. And you can have so much joy that people will look at you and say, what is that person on? I want a little bit of that sprinkled into my coffee every morning. Because it looks strange to those on the outside looking in. This living hope, this understanding that our present struggles are so much less than what's compared to our future that is so secure for us. It's not that the pain isn't real, it's that the pain isn't final. So what do we actually do? How do we actually live in this way? What can we do as people living in the midst of trials, in the midst of worry, in the midst of pain and grief? How can we do this? And that verse 8 is where I want to land this morning. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter is writing to people who, unlike him, have not seen the Christ, the risen Jesus. They did not walk with him. They did not touch his scars. They did not see his wounds. They did not see the feeding of the 5,000. They did not sit with him in the upper room. And yet they love him. That sounds like us, doesn't it? That sounds like people who were not there, and yet through faith and love and kindness and grace and mercy, love Jesus. We are so much a show-me culture. We want evidence before the investment. Proof of affection. Demonstration before commitment. We test things before we trust them. And into that posture, Peter drops a description of a community that has staked everything, their security, their social standing, their future, on someone they have never seen. And the word he uses is not believe, it is love. So here's three things that we can do. The first one is declare the inheritance out loud. Peter's doxology, his praise in verse 3, is spoken before the argument is made. Praise precedes theology. So declare that praise out loud. There's something about a spoken declaration, about saying what is true before you feel it, that does something in the human that silent belief does not. The Psalms knew this, the early church knew this, and we have largely forgotten about what it means to say it out loud, to declare it. So this week, the practice is simple but difficult. Before you ask God for anything, whether in your morning prayer, whether in a moment of trial, name what is already secure. Name that inheritance out loud. I have this living hope. I have this inheritance that is imperishable. I am being kept. I am being guarded. Let the declaration precede the petition. Let praise do its orienting work before you bring your requests. It reorients the nervous system toward truth. If you can name something that is true, you can feel that. The second thing is let hope do the heavy lifting. Most of us carry our futures ourselves, right? We're managing, we're controlling, we have all these contingencies planned. Living hope is an invitation to set that weight down. Not passivity, but to trust. The inheritance is kept. So one of the subtler forms of practical unbelief is the energy we spend protecting our futures. Not all future planning is anxiety. Prudence and wisdom are genuine virtues. But most of us know the difference between planning wisely and white-knuckling our outcomes. The white-knuckling is the tell. If we have to hold it close, that is not trust, that is not faith. If we relax for one moment, everything will fall apart. This is what we decided in our anxiety, in our future, in our trust to say, give me the strength to hold on. That's the tell there. Peter says the inheritance is kept. You are guarded. Both directions are secured. The grip that you are maintaining is not holding your future in place. God is doing that. What the grip is actually doing is exhausting you. It's signaling that you don't trust the one who is keeping it. And so the practice of having open hands, of just releasing your grip on things, is a physical act of theological conviction. The verb is doing the work so you don't have to. So this week, identify one place where you are white-knuckling your future outcome. And then practice by having an open hand with it. And this can be a prayer for you as well. God, give me open hands in this. Open my eyes, open my ears, but open my hands. Help me let go of those things that I'm clutching so tightly. And the third thing is love what you haven't seen yet. During the 18th and 19th centuries, it was common for couples to be separated by months or years. One sailing to the New World while the other one remained behind, a husband at sea for long voyages. They sustained their relationships entirely through letters. And by the time the letter arrived, it was weeks old. The person it described had already moved through that moment, and yet love held. And in many cases, it deepened, because love, when it is real, doesn't require constant visible presence to remain alive. Peter's first century readers loved a Jesus they had never physically seen. And we are those people. We are in that same position. The resurrection is not the absence of Christ. It is the presence of Christ in a new mode. Not less real, but differently real. We love what we have not fully seen. And the resurrection promises one day we will see what we have loved all along. But notice that love comes before sight. Peter doesn't say, when you finally see him, you will love him. He says you love him now in the not yet. And the resurrection has made this invisible Jesus more real to his followers than many visible things. That's the testimony of the church across 2,000 years. Not a claim that they've solved all of their doubts, but a claim that the risen Christ has made himself known in ways that produce genuine love. We are that visual representation of Christ, the invisible Christ through the visible church. And we make those things happen. The love we share of each other, the love we share of our community, the way that we love Christ and reflect that love. That is the invisible God being shown through these times. Though you have not seen him, you love him. The resurrection gives you that. You don't need to see the whole future to love the one who holds it. Faith is not the absence of questions, it is the presence of a relationship that is stronger than those questions. So Peter begins with a shout of praise and ends in inexpressible joy. And in between, he doesn't pretend the trials aren't real or that grief isn't genuine. He holds both. And that holding is what resurrection faith looks like. It's what our future looks like. Not triumphalism that floats above the pain, not despair that drowns in it, but a life that has found something to stand on that is more solid than circumstances. A living hope. Born of a living Christ, pointing toward a future that is imperishable and undefiable and unfading and kept. The first week of this series, we talked about your past. Your old self is dead. And last week, we talked about your present self. The Spirit is alive in you. And today, it is all about your future. It is secure all three directions, past, present, future. What's behind you, what's around you, what's ahead of you, all have been claimed by the resurrection, which means there is nothing to fear. There's only the daily practice of believing it.